Well, as I mentioned, we're going to begin at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to do that because I want to make sure that as we're going through these two books, and maybe 1st and 2nd Kings, we'll see, that we have a right perspective on how to look back on these Old Testament saints. I think sometimes, depending on your background, there's a tendency to separate out the Old Testament to where they were completely different people. Well, while there are distinctions with Israel, that is true. We are to learn from them. They're still the people of God, as we are the people of God. And we are urged to learn from these examples. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's going to be writing about the children of Israel and their exit out of Egypt and in the wilderness. However, the implication is that the Old Testament saints and what happened to them have great bearing on our life today. And so I pray that we will respond well as we look at the lives of those in the Old Testament. But 1 Corinthians 10 says, verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Well, this is just one example in the New Testament, written, by the way, to a primarily Gentile church, of incidents in the Old Testament that we are to pay attention to, that we are to find great instruction as we look back and we see how the Lord worked. We could go to Hebrews 11 as a positive example of how the Old Testament saints lived as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, how they, through faith, did all that they did, and they lived their lives in faith and died in faith. And there was much to learn from the Old Testament saints, and Hebrews 12 goes on to say that we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. So there's much. I mean, those are just two passages. But as we look at these things, we are to learn. There are fixed principles in God's Word that expand from Genesis to Revelation. And we want to make sure that these men, these women who are examples, who we see in God's Word, their lives were examples to us, things to learn what to do and what not to do, that we would receive instruction from that. I do want to also just mention that there are, as I mentioned, there's fixed principles in God's Word. God is holy, and that's going to extend from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament down to today. He has not changed in any way. The forms and patterns of worship have changed under the different economy, but He has not changed, and His holiness has not changed, and His requirement of us being holy has not changed. There are many things like that. He still, as we'll see, He will honor those who honor Him, and He will lightly esteem those, as He says in 1 Samuel 2, those who do not honor Him. So there is a lot to learn here. And as we go back, we're not just looking at the lives of the Old Testament saints and seeing, wow, what? That's really interesting. They are for the purpose of us receiving instruction today. Real narratives, yes. Real things that happen to real people, Old Testament saints, who look forward to the Messiah to come. But they were indeed set for an example that we should learn from them. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Andy finished up last week with Hannah and her prayer, and of course what she received and the blessing that the Lord gave her. She's going to pass off the scene, her and Elkanah now, as they will pass off the scene in 1 Samuel 2. However, it is a dark and stormy time in the land of Israel. This is not the best of times for the people of God here in the Old Testament, and we're going to see that. We're not going to be able to read, obviously, the whole passage. We're going to cover the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and maybe into a little bit into 1 Samuel chapter 3. But let's just read verse 12, and we need to kind of set the context of what's going on. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Remember that we are in the days of the judges. And the Bible, the book of Judges ends with this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, with that backdrop, Eli's sons, in the middle of all of that, and you can imagine a society where every man does right in his own eyes, every woman does right in her own eyes, that we have two priests who are called worthless men. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, says that they were agents of destruction. That is your first point there, agents of destruction. And really, the context sets this up for us. We understand, or the passage sets this up for us. We see that they are going to have contempt for two things. First off, there is a contempt for God's offering. And ultimately, these priests were taking advantage of the people. Eli's sons, men who had grown up around the tabernacle, grown up around the worship of God, were involved in all that was commanded of them. And basically, this peace offering that people would bring was a free will offering. It was different than the other sacrifices because this came really out of a heart of thankfulness. They weren't necessarily commanded that they had to do this. With Hannah, you see, she brought an offering, this peace offering, really alongside a vow that she had given to the Lord. Some just brought it out of a heart of thankfulness to the Lord, something that the Lord had rescued them from. And so the people would come and they would bring these sacrifices to the Lord. These were not propitiatory sacrifices like some of the others, like the guilt offering and so on. And so as the people would do this, the priest, they were supposed to give the priest the breast and the right leg of their sacrifice. And so this was important. God had commanded this. This was a part that the Lord had said should happen so that the priest could be taken care of. They would take that. And then the priest would offer the sacrifice to the Lord. They would burn the fat off, and then the people would receive their, they would actually receive back what they had given. Well, as we see from the text, that what the men here were doing, Eli's sons, they had no regard for this offering to the Lord, no regard for the people. And so they would burn, they would take from the people more than what they were given. And so the priest would send out their servant who would go around and he would demand on the account of the priest what the priest wanted. And this would exasperate the people. You see here that they would stick a three-pronged fork in there and they would pull up whatever they could and whatever was theirs. And then they went beyond that. And they said, they didn't just take the breast and the right leg that was theirs, the right shoulder. They wanted more. And so they would take, then they started demanding the raw meat. In other words, more. Give us more. The priests want more. And if the people would say, no, you know, this is for the Lord, or this was for the sacrifice, doesn't matter. Give it to us. The Bible says that their sin was very great before the Lord. This isn't the only thing that they had contempt for. They had contempt for God's holiness. Later on in the text, it'll say that in verse 22, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting." And so here we have the men. Not only are they abusing the people, not only are they showing contempt for God's offering, the very sacrifice that would bring God glory, these men now, it says, were sleeping with the women who served in the tabernacle. These were women that took care of things, that were involved in all that went on there. And literally right outside the worship, where the worship of God, where God's indwelling presence was, here these two men are committing adultery with the women that serve there. Remember, these men are married, and they are sleeping with the women there at the tabernacle. And the sad thing is, we find later on, is that really all of Israel knew about this. They all knew what was going on. Eli kept hearing what was going on with his sons. That's evident in verse 23. He says to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." So their sin was not secret, and they flaunted their sin in the eyes of everyone, including God. Well, it is interesting how much harm has been done through to the people of God through leaders who live in sexual immorality. If you just look at the headlines today, though we would not call the Catholic Church a true church, the leaders of that church not only are leading people astray in their doctrine, leading them to hell, but in their lifestyle. How often are we hearing of the abuses that have gone on for years and years and years? This was discouraging to Martin Luther as he was desperately trying to seek the Lord. He wanted to go to Rome to see what he thought was really the Mecca of the church, in the Church of Rome. And he got there and he was appalled by the lifestyle of the supposed men of God, the priests who are to represent God to the people. And it completely infuriated him. But it doesn't just happen in the Roman Catholic Church. It has happened in the Evangelical Church. Today we have stories coming out now, more and more and more, of abuses going on in this way. But for the people of Israel, this was critical. It's discouraging, but it was critical for them, as these were the priests. These were the men who represented God to, or the people to God. And it became a very disheartening thing for the people. F.B. Meyer, who has written an excellent little book on Samuel, wrote, "It becomes ministers to inquire with much anxiety and heart-searching whether we, as the servants of Christ, are doing or abetting things which cause men to abhor that holy name by which we are called." And if you go back and you look in the text, God is not happy because His name is being dishonored by these ungodly priests, men who grew up and knew how holy God was, and yet had no regard for that. What are other ways that supposed religious leaders lead their people astray? Can you think of any other things that have gone on throughout history where this has been the case? Where the name of God was blasphemed due to the leaders of a church or supposed church? Yeah.
When they start using different gospel, different doctrines, you know, say it's kind of something that you don't see it sometimes, but start dragging people to the incorrect or something that's not biblical.
Yeah.
I think that's one of these could be an affect the whole church.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And you see in 2 Peter and other passages in the New Testament where the lifestyle, and I believe 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, the lifestyle of the men who do this often go hand in hand. An immoral, greedy lifestyle, the two things that you see with Hophni and Phinehas, go hand in hand with bad doctrine, with deceptive doctrine, deceiving the weak for their own gain. Yes, Annie.
Pretty similar to that, just material advantage becomes the obvious goal, spiritual gain.
Right. Yeah, material advantage. You say simony. It's even called simony in Acts, where Simon wanted the power of the gospel for his own gain. And even to this day, we call that simony, or some do. But yeah, and where do we see that? We see it everywhere. Health and wealth gospel, they call it, where you're going to get rewarded. There's a destructive heresy there. That is where the supposed men of God are saying that, look, if you give to God, if you give to me, ultimately God is going to reward you. And so they play off people's needs. They abuse the people. They abuse those who have needs. And maybe some of you know people that have been in that position. And it's a horrible, horrible offense. And they, men like that, have been marked out long ago for condemnation. And they will pay a price. And it's very sad. And oftentimes, by the way, they are also living in an immoral lifestyle. If you go back and you begin living or looking at their life and what has gone on, a lot of times they get swept under the rug. Even in supposed strong churches that don't have a lot of accountability, pastors who don't have accountability can, behind closed doors, be abusing that authority, going beyond what Scripture says and go impressing that and forcing people to follow that. I remember the verse that in some of the churches that I've been in the past, it seemed like their motto was, touch not the man of God. In fact, they would say that. And you could not ever, you know, go after the man of God supposedly never did anything wrong. So these are ways that this gets abused even today. And it's something that leaders have to be careful of, something that we need to learn from in God's Word. But these were men who had no regard. They could care less what was going on. They were reveling in their sin. And that's what the Bible says religious leaders do who live this way. They revel in their sin. But each time that they would do this, each time that they would take from the people, each time that they would sleep with one of the women there in around the tabernacle, and each time they congratulated themselves for all of these things, they didn't realize that they were in God's crosshairs. God had his eye on them. In fact, later on, in just a minute, we're going to look at a passage here or a verse that is very difficult to grasp, but it's imperative that we do. But God saw everything that was going on, as he does today. Well, next we come to Eli's worthless rebuke. Before I do, are there any questions about that? Any this account here of Hophni and Phinehas? What's that?
Nepotism.
Yeah. Yep. Maybe elaborate a little more on that so people...
Well, you have Eli's son. Eli, as he's aging, is, for whatever, passes power off to his son without the accountability.
Yeah.
Power overseeing. You see that today.
Absolutely. Yeah, that becomes, and kind of touch on this a little bit here on this next portion, but yeah, where pastors or leaders, children, get put in a place of authority and really are not accountable. At least they're not really held as accountable as others because their dad is the leader of a ministry, and that has happened. That's been in even some godly men, as we're going to see, happens to even godly men, and not all of them are evil. However, Eli does appear to be a godly man, and unfortunately, he's an ineffective spiritual leader. So next, we come to Eli's worthless rebuke in verses 22 to 26. Does somebody want to read those? Read those next few verses.
Now Eli was very old, and he had heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear, for you make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them."
All right. So, couple of observations from this passage here and what we've just read as well. Religious leaders need to remember that their holy calling comes with a holy obligation. And again, we don't have time to go to 1 Timothy 3:1-7, but this, again, is one of those fixed principles that God's leaders of, well, leaders certainly in the Old Testament of God's people, as well as in His church today, have a holy obligation. It comes with the calling. It comes with their profession, if you will. And oftentimes, pastors and leaders of churches do not live up to that holy obligation. And it was certainly true back here. They were to live out their calling. And that holy obligation, by the way, doesn't change from culture to culture. It's one of those fixed things. But it's something to remember. It's something that Rachel and I, when we were looking for a church, it was really important to us that our doctrine had been established by God. In God's providence, He had really helped us in our doctrine to find, you know, that the doctrines of grace and be changed really by that. We were already believers, but the Lord had used that in our life. And then when we moved here, we were desirous to find a church where there was somebody who preached or elders who led, whose lives lived up to what they were saying from the pulpit. And that becomes important. And it's always something you need to look for. Just because somebody is a good orator or somebody can speak well, is their life matching up with what Scripture calls them to do? And it's something that leaders must always be aware of. There is a holy obligation that comes with being a leader in a church amongst God's people. But also, all believers must remember that their redemption requires holy conduct. And if we were to go, if we took the time, let me just read these passages. Ephesians 1:4, Paul is elaborating on the blessings that we have in Christ, that we have all that we need in Christ. And it's a wonderful passage as we contemplate what Christ has done and how God has chosen us. But it says that even as He chose us in verse 4, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. In other words, if we have been redeemed, then we ought to be striving for holiness. There's no other way. There's not believers who have been changed who should be living in a state of, I'll accept Jesus now and I'll accept Him as Lord later. No, the heart change that goes on really requires that we grow in holiness. The love for Christ, as we see what Christ has done, we desire to be like Christ, and so we grow. And so that is really that is really required. It's really evidence that we are true believers. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Remember, I said that it's the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. Some of these fixed principles. What about this? 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You know where Peter got this from? Leviticus, where God is saying these very words. And so oftentimes the New Testament writers will go back to Old Testament passages because these are things that are fixed in God's plan of redemption in God's people. So it's very important that we understand that God is holy. He requires us to be holy. And so it really begs the question, how are you, or are you living in a way that reflects the holiness of God? Am I living in a way that reflects the fact that God is holy? I was challenged this week as I was studying things that, as a leader of my home, as I consider what goes on in my home and, you know, telling my kids that God is holy, and then maybe in some areas of my life, am I really living up to that? Am I bringing things into my home that would dishonor, that would show contempt for God's holiness? That is something that we must examine. And it certainly has been convicting to me. Because Eli now goes to his sons. Now he rebukes them, right? If you look back in the text, he does rebuke them, but it really holds no value. His rebuke holds no value to his children. And he says, look, I continue to hear these things. Hophni, Phinehas, The people are telling me all that's going on, and this is horrible. This is not good. And he says, you know, if someone sins against God or someone sins against the people, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? In other words, when you sin against somebody else, there is God's forgiveness there. He has set up a way to be forgiven. But if you scorn God's sacrifices, where is the forgiveness? You're sinning against God and His sacrifices. Who's going to mediate for you? Who's going to intercede for you? So He does rebuke them. And He talks to them about their behavior. And he explains what they're doing. And He's grieved by their behavior. But unfortunately, what we're going to find out is that He honors His sons above God because He does nothing. Even though all these things are going on, even all these things are affecting the people, they're affecting the spiritual climate in Israel, and He knows that, He's not going to do anything. Now, we need to look at this passage here, this verse. All right, for it was, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And it's really, really important that we understand this, what this is actually saying. Because what we want to hear probably is, since Hophni and Phinehas would not listen to Eli, the Lord decided to put them to death. But is that what the passage says? Is that what the verse says? It's not. What it really implies is that Eli or Hophni and Phinehas would continue to live in persistent rebellion right before God. Consistent rebellion. Persistent rebellion. Yahweh decides to put them to death, so they will not listen to their father. And there is a very, very stern warning here, a sobering principle. Del Davis, who has written an excellent commentary on 1 Samuel, writes this. He says, be careful of your response to such teaching. Some of you may become Yahweh's prosecutors, alleging He is deficient in mercy. Others may be intellectually curious about the mechanics of hardening. At what precise point in sin's progress does it become impossible to repent? Both the critic and the curious are wrong. Our place is not to question or to comprehend, but to tremble before a God who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call of repentance. In other words, and this is not taught as much now, the Puritans definitely taught this, and most in the Reformed tradition, but there is a point where your heart can become hardened, and you will not listen because God has hardened your heart. And it's a stern warning. That's exactly what was happening here. God didn't go, oh, they won't listen to their parents, or they won't listen to Eli, so I'm going to put them to death. No, at this point, I'm putting them to death. There is no more hope. Now, we never know when that point is, and that gives us who have our children hope that the Lord is going to redeem them, because this is not, we don't know the secret things. They belong to the Lord. But the reality is that you can live in such a way that you can harden your heart to the point of being seared. And God will harden you, as He did Pharaoh, and you will not listen. And I think if you have grown up in the church and you lived for a time in rebellion, you lived for a time in sin, you are grateful for God's forgiveness and His mercy in not allowing you to live that out and being hardened by Him so that you would not repent. So it's something that's very sobering. And this is the case for them. And you know, you see their flagrant blasphemy, their flagrant immorality, and how many people love to flaunt their sin. And sometimes it seems like people get away with it. And even religious leaders who have to hide it but are flaunting it before God, God knows, and He is dealing with that, and He will deal with it. Now, I read that there's two ways to look at this, and it can become our tendency to just be curious about how that works. Well, how does God harden? When does he harden? And begin to get into an intellectual conversation about the workings of God. But that's not what we're really called to do. In fact, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter and the Lord instantly killed them, the church, the Bible says, had a great fear that spread over them. These men are set up for our example. They are an example to us. And for us to pass over this without any fear in our hearts about the workings of God and the holiness of God would be a travesty. And so it is a sobering thing. And I pray that it causes us to be fearful. And even as we pray for our relatives who are lost or those who we know who profess the name of Christ but live in persistent rebellion, for my own children, it's a reminder that just because you grow up in the church and in good doctrine doesn't mean that you're going to live for Christ, that they're going to live for Christ. We must call out to the Lord. We are dependent on the Lord to save our children. It's also a reminder, by the way, when you look back at Lot and you look at his son-in-laws, and they thought that he was jesting. I don't know. It appears over time that Eli would talk to his sons, but he never really did anything about it. And if you are parents with younger children, as flagrant as these sins are, your children's sins are flagrant in the eyes of the Lord as young children. And they will carry out what appears to be more depravity or worse sins, if you will, later on. Do not mildly rebuke your children for their sin if you continue to hear about them. In fact, some parents today won't even... I grew up in a day where if I got a spanking at school, which happened often, if I got a spanking at school, it was a given I was getting a spanking when I got home. It didn't even matter. I mean, there might have been one or two times where that didn't happen. I had one or two teachers that picked on me to some degree. But most of them, it didn't matter because that was the authority. And my parents would generally, wisely listen to authority. And I built up a name for myself. But I'll be honest, parents, do not. If you're continually hearing about your child's sin and you're not doing more than mildly rebuking them for that, you're going to find out, you're going to have a lifetime of sorrow as they get older, very possibly. I remember, again, dealing with this mild rebuke for sin. Rachel and I were... it was a winter, I don't know, a couple years ago. We had just gotten Netflix. So we thought, you know, let's watch something wholesome and clean. And so we turned on Leave It to Beaver. And it was my first experience of beginning to actually binge watch something. I did three episodes, and I was appalled. Why? Because the first three episodes had to do with their sons lying to their parents. I'll never forget this. You had Ward Cleaver, the passive dad, who would always mildly rebuke his children. And then they would lie and deceive their mother, lie and deceive really their teachers. And at the end, his dad's complimenting them or in some way winking at what they did. And the laughter in the background of those shows where they're laughing at these things, all of that, I just realized how subtle this can take place. These sins are not minor things. And these kind of things will manifest themselves in this type of wickedness if we do not deal with our children's sin. No. And again, I hope that in our day and age that we can distinguish between abuse, being a firm, loving parent, and horrible abuse that has gone on. We're not talking about that. That's a whole nother topic. Does not go hand in hand. Loving discipline is firm. Otherwise, you're going to seem to your kids later on as if you're joking. Soren Kierkegaard wrote this. He wrote, "It happened that a fire," he gave this well-known illustration, "it happened that a fire broke out backstage in a theater. The clown came out to inform the public. They thought it was a jest and applauded. He repeated his warning. They shouted even louder. So I think the world will come to an end amid general applause from all the wits who believe that it is a joke." For Eli, it became a joke to his children. He would warn them. He would tell them they were doing wrong. But he never did anything to really stop that. And so it is a warning again here. Eli, a godly man, it appears. He loved the Lord. at least, certainly weak in many areas. This was kind of true of this time period, by the way. Remember David? David never once spoke crossly to his children, it says. And you look at the problems that his children had. By the way, Samuel's kids will not grow up to be faithful priests either. But the Lord doesn't condemn Samuel. I don't know if Samuel was a good example. Just because we do things right with our children doesn't mean that they're going to follow the Lord either. So we want to be careful that that's not the case. We may teach our children right, and they may turn away. But it is a reminder, and it's a serious thing. So parents who consistently hear about their children's sin and only respond with a mild rebuke will often reap long-term sorrow. And those who persistently live in rebellion to God's word may not know that they are already under God's judgment. Two really sobering observations coming from this. Any questions there? Yes?
I was just wondering if when he mentions that he was overweight, that if he was in a way participating with them and then them losing the respect they have for authority because then he is not really observing. So I don't know, that is maybe reading too much in the passage.
Yeah.
But why do they disrespect or have, they don't give him the authority? So I was wondering, could it be because he was in a way?
Well, I think that's the indication. If you look in verse 29, God, in under the judgment here now, God says, why then do you, Eli, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? So it appears in some way he's maybe profiting, maybe. I don't know that for sure, but I think that's the indication. And as we do when we are not willing to deal with our children, right? Or make sure that God is being honored in our life. I actually thought about that when I read that. Sometimes I might have allowed something in the past in my home because I might have been enjoying it myself. So it was hard to honor the Lord in my home because I got to a point where, man, I'm kind of enjoying this too, or I might enjoy watching this, and you know, whatever it might be. So I do think that, yes, there is, it appears. So then his sons are going, you know, you're taking part in this. Why are you telling us what to do?
You know? Then the hope is that if that happens to us, what you were saying about, okay, we saw this video or whatever, mm-hmm. we can go with a, hey, the Lord showed me.
Absolutely.
Oh, da, da, da. And then that way we don't lose our respect.
Absolutely.
And we are honest and transparent.
Yep. Very important, and that's something I think we spend a lot of time repenting to our children because we want them to know that. There are times I've blown it, and I want my kids to know that did not honor the Lord. And I want them to see that I grieve over that. And I, you know, that's going to continue on, but I think the good thing is your children, I think, do see that. There is that. And so, yeah, we're never going to be perfect, and we're going to, you know, I think when... As we're coming towards the end of our children, you know, our last one is sophomore in high school. And, you know, for those of you who are beyond that, you know, I hear that parenting never stops. But the fact is we continue to find areas where we just haven't been consistent. But I think there is a heart that longs to please the Lord and not allowing things. It doesn't mean, too, that you allow your kids to get away with sinning because you blew it. And I think sometimes parents do that. They forget that, yes.
There's a caution also just to juxtapose the sermon earlier with today's message to be not so carried away with external compliance and rule following.
Yeah.
Heart.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, you're always going for the heart. In our parenting class, we've dealt with that extensively, that you're not looking for external obedience. You're seeking that through your parenting that their heart would be changed, and you're going for a heart change, not a outward change per se first. Yes?
I'm just thinking that sometimes this issue could be generational, that started with family, and then it had that issue.
Yeah.
But, and then the child become father, and he follows the same pattern. And I think it's where we have to ask God to be... We ask for wisdom and discernment.
Yeah.
Because we'll get the same pattern I just thinking because I was had a discussion with my son before he left, and I told him that I remember my grandfather and my dad acting a way that I was acting now, and I had to kind of apologize and say, I don't want to pass that to you.
Yeah.
So this is something that need to be kind of always pleading to the Lord to transform us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a good point. Good point. Excellent. All right, and obviously, yeah, there are other fact. There's other things that we can look at here, and things we've always got to be careful of. Things that we could misapply. We want to be careful of that, but it does appear here that God is very clear that Eli did not honor him because he honored his children above himself, and that's coming next under Yahweh's impending judgment. Yahweh's impending judgment. So we had agents of destruction, contempt for God's offering, contempt for God's holiness, Eli's worthless or ineffective rebuke, Yahweh's impending judgment. It's interesting when you look at the life of Eli that God speaks to people all around him, but he never is speaking to him. And I just found that an interesting observation. As you look at this text, the man of God's going to come to Eli now, and he's going to let him know that God is going to judge him and his family.
Well, that's what I was wondering, like, all the way down, 36.
Uh-huh.
So, is God not speaking about Eli there? Is this...
That's actually, the faithful priest there... Most commentators do not believe that's going to be Eli, but that's going to be Zadok, a priest that comes later on. So, because Eli, what's going to happen during the reign of Saul is Doeg the Edomite's going to come in and wipe out all the priests. It flat out says Eli's descendants, except one. It's going to be a very specific prophecy, and the Lord's going to tell Eli he's leaving that one alive so that he will weep out his eyes in grief over the sin of what took place. So, most believe that it was Zadok a little later on. So, is that what you're asking? Who's the faithful priest?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
I'm not saying that he's still
going
to work for Eli.
Yeah, no, actually, it's. So. Good question. All right, so you have this man of God that comes in verse 27, and. He says to Eli, he says, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." And notice the way God sees this, by the way. He sees it as Eli scorning and his sons scorning his, really the system that he has set up. He doesn't even really say that you're doing this and this. He says you're scorning by those things. Here's the big issue. You're scorning my offerings and sacrifices and really my name. And when we see our sin, when we see sin like this, we must remember that it is a scorn, it is blasphemy. These kind of things are really a reproach to the name of God. And we need to be careful of that. So this man of God is bringing God's judgment. He's letting Eli know that God is going to bring judgment on Eli's house because of all that was going on. The example that he was setting for the people of Israel, for not dealing with his sons, for allowing wickedness to go on, for the name of God being blasphemed, all of these things. And so it goes on. We won't take the time to read that. But God reminds Eli of his holy calling as well. Eli was scorning the sacrifices. Eli was honoring his children above the Lord. And God was going to bring judgment. And so that judgment was that his descendants would be cut off from the priesthood. So no longer, all of Eli's descendants now, his house would basically come to an end, which was a big deal for them, by the way, sign of God's blessing on their home. All but one would die by the sword, which would take place later on. And as I've just mentioned, the one that is kept alive will weep his eyes out to grieve his heart. And that's fulfilled if you want to look at it later on, and we'll get to that in 1 Samuel 22, 6 through 13. This account of Eli's descendants being wiped out. So God's judgment is real. All right. Any questions there as we look at this? God's judgment. Is it fair? I mean, as you consider these thoughts, does it seem like overkill? Does a judgment seem harsh? I mean, Eli seems to be overall a faithful man. He loves the Lord. It appears at the very end, his heart is set on the Ark of the Covenant even more than his own sons at that point. We're going to find out that it's not when he hears about his sons being killed that he dies of a heart attack. It's that he hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken away from the people of Israel. Definitely seems he had a heart set on the things of the Lord. That's for sure.
I think it seems like we read it in the Bible and go, oh yeah, well. But if we thought about it happening now, today, to us, then we would think that was very harsh.
Right. Yeah.
But it does match up with James, who says, let not many of us become teachers, knowing that we will incur stricter judgments.
Right. Right.
Eli was in that role of leadership, so.
Very true.
Well,
when you go back to Leviticus 10, you remember, and really their ancestors, if you will, they should have learned from Nadab and Abihu, because remember Aaron's sons who came and offered strange fire on the altar. And God says he killed them, and he tells Aaron, you're not to weep. You're not to weep for their death. They did not regard me as being holy. I am holy. And because these two men, and again, under this economy, there was a purpose in that, but they did not regard me as holy. And God took them. And that seems harsh to us sometimes. But if we go to the New Testament and you look at Ananias and Sapphira, who seem to mess up, who lie to the Holy Spirit, that God takes them as well. And it seems like sometimes the beginning of some of his, as he sets things up, so that fear will come on the church, so that they'll understand that we are to regard God as holy. So I think sometimes it does seem harsh when we have our eyes set on man. And I know when I think about my own children, it is my prayer that they walk with the Lord, that they regard God as holy, and that I, you know, we greatly desire to teach them that. But you know, it's tough. Some of these things you read in Scripture, when Uzzah touches the ark and God kills him. But these were all things that God had already commanded them. And just because God doesn't deal with something right then doesn't mean that he's not aware of it and not going to deal with it. The Lord's Supper, you have people that come in an unworthy manner over and over. God doesn't necessarily take them, but he does do that at times. We see that in 1 Corinthians. So these are things that I think that's what happens here. I think Hophni and Phinehas, the culture is so bad around him, and for years this has kind of been the way it is, and I can get away with it, and nothing's happening. And so instead of looking to what God commanded and what God had said, they began living in a way that was more reflective of their culture. That what they were doing was very reflective of the pagan nations around them that it resembled more the pagan nations of what God had commanded. Yes?
I was just going to say, just what you were kind of saying, when we measure ourselves against ourselves, things seem harsh. But if you realize any sin at all against God is worthy of death.
Right.
Any sin is worthy of death. So if the bar is set there, then there's not very much that's harsh about that.
Right.
And if we try to compare it, we compare ourselves against ourselves, oh, well, that didn't seem so bad. That's because you're not measuring it to what you should be measuring.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. And it's always an opportunity, you know, even as we look at disciplining our own children, that it gives us that opportunity to point them to Christ. And that's the wonderful thing. Again, we're not, this, what you pray is that even parents, that you're pointing your kids to Christ, that they need a Savior. It gives you that opportunity. But parents are given, we're here to help our children behave and know what it is to behave and to make sure that we are disciplining them in the instruction of the Lord. When that requires the negative side of discipline, then we do that. When it requires the positive instruction, hopefully much more positive instruction, the encouraging, the exhorting, so that when those times of discipline come, spankings and so on, that they hear you. That's what Proverbs is about, by the way. What do you hear the writer of Proverbs, Solomon probably, say? My son, give me your heart. We have to have the hearts of our kids. That becomes very important. And Eli and others in Scripture, Lot too. Again, his son-in-laws were probably older. I don't know the relationship there, but he didn't seem to have the respect there of those whom he was talking to. Well, we don't want to end on a negative. What we're going to find here is, because it's going to get worse next week. But there's a contrast, a wonderful contrast in these passages that we find. Very encouraging, because Yahweh is quietly working. The noise of the wickedness that's going on during this time, the horrific things that are going on are not good, and they seem to maybe consume our attention. But the Lord is working. Samuel Blair was a minister in 1740. And as he looked at the American colonies at that point, he said this: religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. If you go back and you look at the colonies during that time, they were horrific. The church was in a terrible state. And the immorality and the wickedness that was going on, it was bad. But it was that very year that the Great Awakening was beginning, 1740. And what Samuel Blair didn't know at that point was that God was getting ready to do a great work. As quiet as it began, it would not be quiet. To the point where Benjamin Franklin would say, it seems as if the whole world is becoming religious. Now, the Lord's work is sometimes quiet. And as we see here, we begin to look at the contrast. This will be our last point here for today, that there are hints of hope through contrast. If you look at 2:11, okay, before the passage we began with today, it says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. We see in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. So we have Samuel ministering to the Lord. In 2:17 and 18, you have, thus the sins of the young men were very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. This happens again at the end of chapter 2, God's judgment coming on Eli's household. But chapter 3, verse 1 says, now Samuel, the boy Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. So God is working, and he is setting up the man whose words will, not one word will fall to the ground, the Bible says. And remember, this is a time when the word of the Lord is very rare. With Samuel comes a lot of, really a spiritual refreshing. There's a resurgence of God's word. Samuel becomes really to the people because he is a faithful man and God has set him up. The Bible says not one word is going to fall to the ground. It's going to come true. And there's that stability for the people there in Israel. All right, so you have these hints of hope through contrast. And we must be careful that we do not miss God's work during certain times of our life where evil seems to abound around us. God is always working. And we're going to find out that he is really the high point of Israel is coming with David and some of these others where you have a unified kingdom. You have, you know, a godly king for the most part, a man after God's own heart that will come. But very important that we see this, that the Lord is providing hope through this. And though we may not see it, and though it appears right now it's all judgment, and next week's going to be more of that, the Lord is indeed working. I did want to mention, though, I don't want to miss this, the godly mother's influence. The godly mother's influence. If we look at verse 19, after it says Samuel is ministering before the Lord, It says, his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. They're going to pass off the scene. Hannah's going to go back to the everyday life of raising children, the blessing of the Lord certainly being upon her. But her work here, at least is what's revealed in Scripture, is now done. We don't hear about her anymore. And yet we're going to see through her prayers, the means that God used, what the Lord is going to do. And I think we need to not forget the influence of a godly mother. Once again, F.B. Meyer said that mothers still make garments for their children, not on the loom or with their busy needles merely, but by their holy and ennobling characters displayed from day to day before young and quick observant eyes, by their words and conversation, and by the habits of their daily devotion. And Hannah, you know, we see her life. It appears to be she appears to be a very godly woman, and I think that it is important that mothers that you realize that your long-term influence is huge on your children. The way that you respond, the way that you pray, the way that you, your character. What does your character reveal to your children? Well, it's important. And as F.B. Meyer brings out, not garments that you make for your children, clothes per se, though you certainly want to provide those things, but rather your character that is a garment for your children to look at and to emulate. And everything we see from Hannah is that that was her habit of day. She had a habit of daily devotion. It's interesting that Luther used to dwell on these passages during those turbulent times that he lived. I just think that's fascinating. It said that he would dwell on these early passages of 1 Samuel with the tenderness which formed the occasional counterpoise to the ruder passions and enterprises of his stormy life. When you go back and you look at Luther's life and you look at all that was going on around him, he would often come back to these passages. It's a striking image, isn't it? You have a little boy ministering before the Lord and his mom coming up and bringing him a coat each year. And it's just a very sweet image in the midst of all that was going on. God is faithful, and he will work, and his working sometimes are quiet. We don't always see that, but he is working. So let me close with two observations. First off, I already mentioned. Actually, both of these I've already mentioned, but let me mention them again. Do not underestimate the influence of a godly mother. Do not underestimate the influence of a godly mother. And last, in the darkest of times, God is quietly working. These are dark times in the life, in the really the history of Israel. You go back to the judges, you see how wicked the times were, and there was no leadership there to help them. But even in these times, God is working, and he will raise up men to accomplish his work. And he will not forget his people, ultimately. All right. Any questions? Any thoughts? All right. Well, just remember those fixed principles, if you will. God honors those who honor him. God honors those who honor him. God is still holy. Let me just close with this verse. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, if you go through the New Testament and you see where the New Testament writers take the character of God, it's often taken from the Old Testament. We want that to really, really help us understand who God is, because sometimes in certain grids of theology, you divide the peoples of God into two separate peoples who really have little connection to one another. That's not really how Scripture deals with that. There's an organic unity from the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's distinctions, but there's also a unity. This is one of those things, and we want to make sure we understand God correctly. After Hebrews chapter 12, it says, in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I pray that we will regard the holiness of God in our homes, that our children would know that, that your grandchildren would know that, grandparents, our children would see that God is indeed holy, but we're going to see that God is also merciful, and that mercy flows out of His holiness, of course. But these are important things to establish in our own minds. All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage that is a stark reminder for us that You are holy and that sin will not go unpunished, and that those who live flagrantly in sin, Lord, that You're aware of, and yet we cry out to You for mercy, that You would save them, that they might know You. Lord, for our own children, I pray that they would walk with You. And Lord, like Augustine's mother who prayed fervently for him, Lord, You hear the prayers of a godly mother and a godly father. And I pray that we would be faithful to cry out to You for on behalf of our children, and our trust and confidence would be in You. Lord, we pray for those who might be living in persistent rebellion today in our own congregation, that they would not continue, that they would listen to the instruction that they're given, that their hearts would not be hardened to the things of Your Word. I pray for parents in here that they would be faithful and not grow weary of lovingly disciplining their children, of not just rebuking them with words, but Lord, that they would take the action that Your Word says, and again, Lord, in a way that would honor You, that we would have our children's hearts, that when we impart to them instruction, that they would listen. Pray for grandparents in here who have a wonderful opportunity to continue on instructing their grandchildren. Lord, I pray that they would do that. Lord, we pray and cry out to You that You would be merciful. We're thankful for Your mercy. We're thankful that You have shown us mercy when we fail. Pray that our homes would be places that reflect Your holiness, that we would not show contempt for Your holiness and the things that we consistently do. I pray that we would think everything through carefully, and I pray that out of a love for You and who You are, that we would hate sin and hate evil. I just pray as we go our separate way today, separate ways, I pray that we would seek to honor You in all things. We're thankful to be together as the body of Christ. We're thankful for this opportunity. And Lord, I pray that we would please You in our conversation and all the things that we will do today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.